Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Pastor Brian. You can just call me Brian. Sorry, that was real weird. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. We are taking a week before the new series starts to dive back into the Gospel of Mark for 1 week. We finished up Christmas. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 this morning, and then we're going to be jumping into that Truth, Love, and Culture series. And you notice that little postcard we put in your handout bulletin? We want you to use that. You can read that and you know what we're doing, but that's an opportunity for you. That's a springboard for you to invite maybe a friend or a coworker and go, man, the world has some beef with each other and the world has some beef with Christians. And maybe you should come to my church sometime and check out just what the Bible has to say about all these things. There's lots of Christians with lots of ideas, but what does the Bible say? So this is an opportunity for you to really just be the hands and feet of Jesus and just love your neighbor and invite them to come experience what the Bible says about these things. So take that postcard. I dare you, hand it out to somebody. Put it on a bulletin board at the coffee shop. It'll be worth it, I promise. So we are back in the Gospel of Mark, and I love reading in the Gospels. It's fascinating, all the different types of people who come and approach Jesus. There's the wealthy, and then there's the poor, beggars, the religious elites, men, women, children, tax collectors, Roman guards, terrorists, fishermen, and the list goes on. And then there are all the many different reasons that all these different types of people come to Jesus. But what is most fascinating to me is the way that Jesus responds to people when they approach him. He always gives them an answer that's so much more than that person he was interacting with was bargaining for. And the same is just as true with Jesus today. When we approach God, when we approach Jesus and God's word, he's going to give you something way more valuable than what you may have wanted to hear. He's going to tell you what you need. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Mark chapter 10. This is where we'll be today. We'll be starting in verse 17. And we're going to read about an encounter with Jesus with a pretty peculiar guy. He's popular. He's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. He's in Mark, Matthew, Luke. He's called the rich young man. If you see that at the header right above verse 17 in your Bible, I should say the rich young man. We know this man. He's mentioned multiple times. We know that he was rich. Luke agrees this man was rich. Matthew agrees this man was also young. And Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler. So this man was probably a Jewish religious leader. He's probably a teacher in a synagogue, so he knew his Bible pretty well. So everything, you think about everything that this guy has. He's rich, he's young, he's ruler, he's got power. He's got like everything you could ever imagine, right? Oh, to have power, to be popular and have prestige and to be rich and young. Oh, sign me up for all of that stuff, right? This is the guy, he's like the hometown hero, the big town hero. He's got He bats 1,000. He's just like a walking gold medal. This guy's got everything you could ever want. And yet, he still lacks something because when he comes to approach Jesus, he asks this question about eternal life. So we'll see in these verses from this man that you can have everything, and yet from an eternal perspective, you still have nothing. So I've titled our sermon just that this morning, When Everything Means Nothing. We've just seen this man has everything, wealth, health, prestige, but he lacks the most important thing, eternal life, salvation. So he comes to Jesus asking how he can get himself a slice of it. So pray with me, and then we'll dive in, okay? Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that we could proclaim and worship and sing to you. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, you would illuminate these verses for us. Would you teach us, your children, this morning? And God, my desire, you know, is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus, our rock, our redeemer, in who we trust. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Here we go. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question, right? Such a tremendous question. And this guy comes asking it. He's ready to learn. But before we get to the answer to that question, Jesus is going to challenge the compliment. He actually needs to correct this guy. He's going to correct two things. We're going to see Jesus corrects two things about this man, two things he gets wrong. And the first one is that this man has a wrong conclusion about Jesus. And when we read this, it seems very encouraging. This rich young man runs up to Jesus, and he falls down at his feet even. That's a sign of honor and respect. I'm sure all the people in the city and the village were kind of like, whoa, that's crazy. Like, Mike over here, like, he's like the religious guy. He's like bowing down and showing respect to like Jesus, this nobody guy. This is fascinating. I'm sure people were baffled by this. But this man shows tremendous respect to Jesus, falls to his knees, and then front loads his question with, good teacher. But then Jesus responds gently. He goes, oh, whoops. We got to stop there. We got to stop right there, because good teacher is the wrong conclusion about Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not being mean. He's just pushing back on the compliment. Consider, this man, no doubt, is more than likely a religious leader. He's heard about Jesus, seen the stuff. He's probably seen many of the things Jesus has done. He's probably heard that Jesus has indeed claimed to be God. Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the one who sent me. They wouldn't get that wrong. And then he's probably seen or heard about Jesus healing the crippled and the lame and the blind, the demon-possessed, and then feeding the thousands and thousands, and then even raising the dead. So when you hear these things that Jesus said, and you see all of the things that he did, there is no room to settle on him being a good teacher. Do you see what I'm talking about? Let me try and paint it like this in the most Brian way possible. Imagine you and your friend were hanging out in line at Cafe Rio, and you look behind you, and all of a sudden Tom Hanks is just standing in line right behind you, just kind of waiting in that long line. And your friend looks over and goes, oh, no way, hey, aren't you that guy from Joe versus the Volcano? What have you been up to lately? You would be like, oh, buddy, that is, dude, you have no, dude, this is Tom Hanks, man. Have you been, dude, this is Sheriff Woody. It's Captain Miller. It's Detective Scott Turner, for any Turner and Hooch fans. It's Paul Edgecombe. It's Forrest Gump. If you go to the movie theaters right now, he's literally playing Mr. Rogers. How do you not know that? If you think this is just the guy from Joe versus the Volcano from 1989, where have you been the last 30 years, man? Your friend would have an incredibly wrong idea about who Tom Hanks was. And in a way more serious way, this guy looks at Jesus and he thinks of him as nothing more than just a good teacher. Like, oh, you're just like another good teacher. What else have you been up to? That's to miss the mark about who Jesus is in an embarrassing way. This is not just a good teacher. This is the Lord God incarnate. So Jesus corrects this man, not because he's offended, not because he wants to just put this man in his place and put him to bed, but because Jesus wants this man to really think about what he just said about Jesus. So he says, by what measure are you calling me good? No doubt about it, you've heard my teachings, you've seen the miracles, the dead live, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Do you attribute those things to your seventh grade science teacher, Mr. Bell? You don't. Don't call me good if you don't believe I'm God, because only God is truly good. That's what Jesus is trying to help this man see. He's got a wrong conclusion about Jesus. I'm sure you've heard this quote before. C.S. Lewis penned this. He concluded from these verses and a few others in his book, Mere Christianity, which was also broadcast over the air during World War I. In 1952, he says this: either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense, like good teacher, about his being a great human teacher, like this guy just did. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen. Years before C.S. Lewis said this, Watchman Nee said nearly the exact same thing in his book, The Normal Christian Faith, 1936. First, if Jesus claims to be God and yet fact is not, he has to be a madman or a lunatic. Second, if he is neither God nor a lunatic, he has to be a liar, deceiving others by his lie. Third, if he is neither of these, he must be God. 60 years before Watchman Nee, preacher John Duncan said this a few months before he died, went to be with the Lord. Christ either deceived mankind by his conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is impossible. Very articulate words by some great minds. Jesus left no room to be put in a good teacher box. This is God. And yet this rich young man and many people today, unfortunately, still try and settle for Jesus as just a good teacher. Religion, cults, philosophies, they all want to boil Jesus down to anything but God, despite everything he said, everything he did. They wanted to conclude he was just a good teacher. He's someone on par with Mother Teresa or Abraham Lincoln, but that is the wrong conclusion about Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, a few chapters, two pages, you flip over two pages in your Bible, or you go to Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, the loudmouth of the group, he goes, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "You are right, Peter. God has revealed this to you." That is the right conclusion about Jesus. And he was a great teacher. But oh, he was so much more than that. You think about a third of the Gospels. Quite honestly, half of the Gospel of John is all about the last few days of Jesus' earthly life. It's not because just the last week of Jesus' life he saved some of his best teachings for last, but it's because it's about the sacrificial Lamb of God who has come into the world to save his people from their sins, to die in place of ruined sinners, to crush Satan, sin, and the devil, and rise from the grave victorious. Jesus is the long-anticipated Savior, Lord, and King that we have been waiting for. More than a good teacher. That's a wrong conclusion. So Jesus wants to make absolutely sure that this man and the crowd surrounding and us who read his words today, that when we approach Jesus, when you inquire about Jesus, you are going to get so much more than some deep thoughts by a spiritual guru. You're going to get the very words of God himself. So to come up with any conclusion about Jesus that does not proclaim him as God, then what you have is a wrong conclusion about Jesus. That was this rich young man. But he still asked a really good question. So let's get back to verse 17 again. He was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Such a great question. Tell me about eternal life. I hear that there's this life that goes on forever. How do I get that? But this man asked it in the wrong way. It's a self-centered way. What must I do? Matthew 19, it actually says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" So his question most basically is, how do I save myself? What do I got to do? What religious hoops do you need me to jump through? Who do I need to write a check out to? What do I got to do so I could gain heaven? I want a slice of that. He's under the impression that he could gain heaven by his own doing. He has the wrong conclusion about who Jesus is. He does not see Jesus as the one who gives eternal life. Jesus to him is someone like a spiritual guru, maybe someone on par of like a first century Tony Robbins or something. And he's fascinated by the things Jesus teaches, and he more than likely is thinking to himself, wow, Jesus doesn't have any of the stuff that I have, right? He doesn't got the money. He don't got the car. He ain't got the house. He ain't got the beach house. He ain't got the fame. What does this guy have that I don't? Maybe this guy can point me in the right direction so I can go break myself a piece of that salvation. Give me some of that heaven, Jesus. What did you do? And it's fascinating, right, that the rich man, the guy who has everything, sees this Galilean peasant Jesus, and he sees Jesus as someone who has something that he doesn't. Which, again, great question. Eternal life. How do I get it? What do I got to do? But he asks it in a bad way. What do I have to do? Eternal life is not about what I must do. Eternal life is about what Christ has done. So, which leads to our next big idea. This man had a wrong conclusion about himself, Jesus, and he has a wrong conclusion about himself. Because Jesus is God, He knows this man's heart. He knows his motives. And we'll see soon here his idol. So Jesus is right here. What he does is he's going to run this man through the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds, verse 19. Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Those are six of our 10 commandments. If you're going to go and get yourself eternal life, then God has some expectations. The requirement is perfection. The standard is his law. And in the Old Testament, there are over 600 laws. Jesus dwindles it down to the 10 commandments from Exodus 20. He says, you know the rules, man. Obey. You got to obey God's law perfectly. Which begs the question, did Jesus just say, if you obey the 10 commandments, then you can go to heaven? Yes, he did. Now, can anybody actually obey the 10 commandments? No, you cannot. Nobody can, nobody has, nobody will. Well, one person has. His name is Jesus. Spoiler alert, if you did not know that yet. But that is exactly Jesus' point. What can you do to inherit eternal life? All by your own doing? You cannot do what's expected of you to inherit eternal life. We have all broken God's law. We got a thing called sin. We sin in our actions, the things that we do, the things that we don't do, our thoughts. Jesus in Matthew 5 goes, yup, your thought life, that's not, I know what's going on in there too. Not good news for us, right? Then our words, the things that we say. So when it comes to inheriting eternal life by obeying God's law, none of us have what it takes. None of us can keep that standard. That's what Jesus is trying to show this man. You can't do it. What can I do? You can't. So he runs through the law. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we don't have what it takes. The purpose of the law is never to show someone how you can become good enough. That's the opposite of the law. Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being, that's you, will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the point of the law. It just shows us we're messy. Galatians 3, for if the law had been given so that it could actually give life, give eternal life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, not the purpose of the law. John Calvin wrote years back, the law is like a mirror that simply just shows us we're filthy. Your mirror doesn't clean you up in the morning. When you get up in the morning and you walk over to the mirror and you just got the crusties on your eyes and the dragon breath, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, oh, that's what I have to work with. The mirror doesn't clean you up. It just shows you got problems. That's what Jesus is teaching this man and us, the bar, the standard that God has set for anybody who's going to try and earn their way into heaven. It's perfection. It's a bar you cannot get over, and we are in need of someone infinitely better than us who can. So Jesus is just trying to help this man out a little so that he could see his need for a Savior. You know the law. If you're going to get yourself some eternal life all by your own, then you've got to keep God's law perfectly, okay? So, how does the man respond? Mark 10, verse 20. And he said to Jesus, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Oh, man. He responds in the most annoying, rich, religious guy way. And says, yep, I do that all day, every day, man. Those rules right there, those commandments, yep, I've kept them from my youth. Kept them all. You're basically looking in a mirror when you're looking at me, Jesus. This man has a seriously wrong conclusion about himself. If I would have been there, 2,000 years ago, just sipping on my iced Americano, it'd be like an old spit take from like some old 80s, like some latke from Taxi. I'd be like, what did you just say? Oh, you're so annoying. I cannot believe you would say that in front of Jesus. Dude, you haven't kept the law. You haven't kept the law since you got out of bed this morning. And now I'm humiliating you in front of Jesus. So now I'm sinning. Now I've broken God's law. Now we're both on the same boat. Thanks, man. Thankfully, Jesus is Jesus and not me. He doesn't ridicule this man because he loves this man. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he sees this man. It's a lost sheep, and Jesus is trying to draw him back, and he loves him, and he cares for this man, but he sees he's going to expose this great barrier between this man and eternal life. Verse 21, Jesus looks at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So Jesus confronts him. "Well, since you're basically me, you're basically perfect, all that's really left is this really little, tiny, annoying thing. You probably realize what it is. It's just all of your wealth, all your stuff. It's always just getting in the way of you loving the Lord more. So all you need to do is just go give it away. Give it to the people who really need it." This man's barrier was his possessions. It was his idol. It was his wealth. So how does he respond? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He's not game. His heart's now fully exposed. The answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" was not what he wanted to hear. He did not want to hear that it was actually his wealth and his status, his possessions, are actually the very things that are going to keep him from eternal life. Those things were his little g god. And it's interesting that all Jesus really had to do when he ran through the commandments, he could have just went to Exodus 3. He could have just went to, "You shall have no gods before me." That's all he really needed to say, right? But Jesus is trying to help him out a little bit. He's going, "Young man, your wealth is your god. You cannot love money more than you love God and expect to work your way into God's heaven. That's not how heaven works." And just like that, this man, he counts the cost of following Jesus, of what it takes for eternal life, and he realizes it's not worth losing his wealth, his status. So he learns a hard lesson a really hard way, and it's interesting that the man isn't angry. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He just walks away grieving. It's a really sad verse that we read in the New Testament. It's really sad. All the people that Jesus interacts with, this man has a great conversation and he walks away sorrowful. He sees the eternal treasure that will never rust and fade, but he will not give up his earthly treasures. The man had everything and yet he actually really has nothing. Or to think about it in an eternal perspective, right? This man doesn't have anything, but Jesus offers him everything and he said no. Jesus says this another way in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." This is the truth for everyone who will seek to come after Jesus. This is the truth for everyone who is following Jesus. This is not just a verse that the day you became a Christian. This is an everyday God calling us out into the front living room and going, "Honey, what's got your heart today?" It's a test that we can all take, right? What do I treasure more than anything in the world, more than life itself, something that you would die if you could not have it? For many, like this man, it was his money. It was his wealth. For others, it may just be the desire for more money. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your girlfriend or it's your boyfriend, and you'll do whatever it takes to show them that you love them, that they love you. You'll lay down your life, you'll lay down your body, your time, whatever it is. Maybe it's an addiction. Your life is just consumed with feeding whatever that is that's consuming you. Maybe it's all you can think about is drinking, getting home to just relax and unwind. That's just your everyday. It's just your treasure. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's a sexual addiction. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's the lie, the deception of pretending to be someone you're not. Maybe that's your treasure. I have to pretend that I'm somebody better than I really am. Maybe that is your idol. Maybe that is your God. Maybe it's your cell phone, the entertainment, just on your phones all day. I swear if aliens from another planet came down and checked us out and saw us all walking around on our phones, they would think this thing was our God. And we worship so much that we can't even put it away from us. We can't take it down. Jesus is not about being a secondhand treasure to our idols and to our false gods. He's come into the world to destroy them because they're destroying us. Jesus will search every one of our hearts to expose any idol, any false god that we bow down to. He has no problem revealing to us what it is. What it is that we treasure more than him. In this story, it was this man's wealth. It was his possessions. But that's not the same for everybody, right? In Luke 10, it's the lawyer. When Jesus talks to him, he reveals this man's idol is his pride. So he gives him the Good Samaritan parable. And he tells this man, it's not go sell all of your money. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Or the woman at the well in John chapter 4, her false idol, her false god was lust. Jesus calls her and he says, go call your husband here. And she responds, I don't have a husband. And he goes, you're right in saying so. You've had five husbands and the man that you're with now isn't your husband. For her, Jesus wasn't go sell all of your stuff, get rid of all your money. It was lay down your sex god. Jesus loves people, and he has come to rescue every single one of us from our false gods, from our idols, and he gets real with anyone who comes near. For us who are believers, we can easily, very easily think back on when the Lord saved us. We know exactly what it was that was our little god, what we worshiped, what was our treasure, and we confessed and we believed Jesus saved us from those things. But even today, those same idols that kept us from Jesus then can still invade and lure our hearts away from our affections to Jesus. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is just as true for us today as it was before we were walking with the Lord. Christian, what do you treasure? Is there something in your heart at this very moment that you treasure more than the Lord himself? That's a real question to consider. Do you ever get real with God like that? Like just straight up, hey, God, what's got my heart? What's got my heart? I can tell you back in my day, back in 06, I remember wasn't saved, or I was pretty sure I was saved. I didn't realize I was a Christian yet. I was like, oh, no, I think I'm a Christian. Oh, this is bad. And I was walking around at one of my band's concerts. It was a sold-out show. There was a line out the door down the side of the street, turn all the way down to the other side of the street. And I'm walking around praying out loud like a crazy Christian person like y'all, right? I'm like, oh, no, this is what I'm doing. And I'm saying, Lord, if you are who you say you are, then I need you to take whatever it is, whatever's in the way of me loving you, whatever's in the way of me knowing you more, I want you to take it away. And boy, howdy, woo-wee, I was not ready for that. Within days, hours, I watched God take my band away, the fame, the money. He took the girl away, and by his grace, praise God, he gave me that girl back. I got to marry her. It was still really hard. But man, God, what's got my heart? There was something in the way of me knowing the Lord, and I said, God, take it. Have you had that experience with God? I still do that today. I'm asking God constantly, Lord, I have an event in my calendar. It's reoccurring every other Sunday at 2 p.m. today. It's going to go bloop when I'm on my way home here today. It's a little event every other week in my phone that says, God, what do you want me to do? Because maybe you're not like me, but I think maybe y'all are. My heart is really prone to wander, and I just really need to regularly get with God and say, God, and I know it's like weekly, like, God, we really need to have a moment. Is there something that has my heart and my affections today? I need that reminder. I need to set my heart right with God. And maybe that's something you should take home today. That's a great application for you to really dig into yourselves, really get the knife in there deep and churn it and make it painful. We're about to roll into a new year, a new decade. Write this down. Think about it. Pray about it. Write it out. Write your answer down. Is there something in my life that's getting in the way of following Jesus wholeheartedly? Is there something pulling you away from your devotion to Jesus? God, my affections aren't right. Lord, there's something causing this distance between us. God, I'm really struggling to love you and love people the way you love them. Whatever the idol may be, whatever the false god may be, from sexual sin, to drunkenness, to addictions, to anger, to pride, to your career, to the money you make, right? Back in the day, you had no money. Now you've got all the money, and you're still just as dissatisfied. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your politics. All these things who we're so passionate about, and they become our God. This man walked away sorrowful when he decided eternal life was not giving up his treasure. May God help us if we are walking around today looking for treasures on this earth when we have everything we need in Jesus. Verse 23. So Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells his disciples, this man's wealth, anybody's wealth, that's a huge barrier between them and salvation. Oh, how difficult it is for the wealthy, because the more possessions one has, the more little idolatry factories have gone up in their hearts. And with wealth comes many more dangers of pride and idolatry. And they are all huge stumbling blocks for all who would enter eternal life with Jesus. And now this needs to be clarified as well. Is Jesus saying that he hates wealthy people, and if you're rich, then you've got to get rid of every cent that you have and give it away to the poor, or else you ain't going to heaven? No. The Lord doesn't condemn your wealth. The Bible does say a lot about money. Don't love it. That's idolatry. That's a false god. Work hard to get it. Be wise with it. Save it. Invest it. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Don't put your hope in money, because it can go bye, bye, bye really quick. Money can be a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. If Jesus is the master of your life and you were blessed with wealth, then praise God for that. You should honor the Lord with your wealth, which reminds me, hey, you still have a few days to get your year-end giving in. Wink. But Jesus doesn't condemn your wealth, but it's a huge warning that it's difficult for the rich to see Jesus as something greater than something their earthly inheritance, what they've obtained. With wealth often comes incredible self-sufficiency. When you have everything you need, whenever you need it, nothing financially is a mountain for you to climb over. It becomes very difficult to actually be dependent upon anybody or anything. That's a danger, because it can be extremely difficult for the wealthy to see that they are indeed as spiritually bankrupt as every single person in the world. Additionally, you don't have to be rich for money to be your master, right? You can be really poor and still worship money. Money is a terrible master, whether you have a lot of it or you got none. Verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at the words of Jesus. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples are just amazed. Many in Jesus' day, much like today, they assumed wealth and prosperity. That's the blessing of God. That means God's blessing your life. Even the disciples assumed that. They were amazed. Man, we thought things were easier for the wealthy. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal life, Jesus, he corrects that. He goes, wealth is not a sign of partiality from God, just like poverty is not a sign of an evidence of lack of faith in God. So the disciples are amazed. Jesus is teaching them and us that good deeds, good wealth, none of those are requirements to receive eternal life. He actually goes further to say that that idea is completely useless. And he says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus cracking a joke? He is. He's being funny here. You can laugh at this. God's got a good sense of humor, and you should too, okay? This is ridiculous. This is called hyperbole. Jesus is making his point by using a silly, exaggerated illustration. So don't take this literally. There's some Bible scholars, I don't know if you'd call them scholars, that actually think this is what Jesus is literally saying, that he was literally teaching that camels fit through needles. Don't read their commentaries, you're good. He's being a silly goose. He's saying, you want to know how hard it is for a rich guy to make it into heaven. You're going to see camels squeezing through eyes of needles before a rich person who trusts in their wealth will be in heaven. It's a funny thing to imagine, but make no joke about it. God is serious about idolatry. Jesus is serious about what it is we treasure. So we see we need to have the right understanding about who Jesus is, and we need to have the right understanding about who we are. And then and only then will we have a right understanding of God's grace. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" They are even more blown away. Whoo, man, if the wealthy are swimming up creek without a paddle like the rest of us, then who can be saved? Entering the kingdom of God sounds impossible for everybody, rich or poor. Jesus, we don't have what it takes. And that is exactly the point. None of us have what it takes. Eternal life cannot be purchased or earned. It is a gift from God. Jesus says in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." With God. He answers their question with this divine paradox. It's not just merely difficult to be saved. Upon your own efforts, it's impossible. For man to save man, it will be impossible. But for God to save man, oh baby, that is in his wheelhouse. That is what he does. That's good news. Eternal life cannot be purchased or earned, but it can be given. If God has chosen to give this life as a gift, then that is the best news in the world. We see in these verses, there are two ways to punch your ticket to heaven. There's two teams going to make it to heaven. There's team one, which is team perfect, team perfection. You live a perfect life. You don't ever commit one sinful action, not one bad attitude, not one lustful thought, not one vengeful attack. You obey God's law perfectly since you were a wee little one. You're a big man on campus. Anybody in the room want to testify that they made that team? Nobody's made that team. That's impossible. For the one who says, "That's my team, I'm team perfect," then for them, they get no grace. The standard of God's law is perfection. That will be used to judge them. You're going to be team perfect, then you are judged by perfection. Or there's team two. You can call them team SOS. You recognize your brokenness. This ship is going down. You can't pretend you could make team perfection. And you come to the feet of Jesus and you confess him as Lord and God and you ask him to save you from your sins and to give you a new life that you can't earn or obtain for yourself. If you believe that, if God has revealed that to you, then salvation is and grace is the gift that he gives you. There will be no good people in heaven. Did you know that? There is not going to be one person from team perfection in heaven. There will be no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. Only people who recognize their sin and they confess that they cannot save themselves, and only God. With God, it's possible. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Did you know that about the Rock Church? That when you walk in here, you aren't walking into a room full of people who have what it takes. There is not a person in here who's good enough or has done enough stuff to deserve something that they don't. You are sitting in a room full of people who have confessed, "We are not good enough. We got problems. We need serious divine help." That is what a true follower of Jesus Christ believes about themselves. That is what Jesus wanted this rich young man to confess and recognize about himself and about Jesus. So I ask you today as we head on out, do you have the right conclusion? Do you have the right understanding about Jesus? That he is God. He is not just a good teacher. Don't say that. He is so much more than that. Eternal life hinges on the fact that Jesus is this very God who has laid his life down to save sinners from their sin and their salvation in him alone. Do you have the right understanding? Do you have the right conclusion about yourself? That your own moral standard have no legs to stand on compared to God's standard of perfection and God's holiness. His law shows us we're a mess. We need help. We cannot meet the standards of what God demands if we are to obtain eternal life on our own. If you recognize that, if you admit that you have sin and it is serious to God, and you need someone's sinlessness and excellence that is not your own. If you believe that, then you have the right credentials to receive God's grace. You look at Jesus for who he rightly is, God. You look at yourself and admit who you are, not God. And you cry out in desperate need of his rescue then God's grace is available for you. By yourself, eternal life is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. It is his life to freely give. That is what makes Christianity the best news in the world. So the answer to what must I do to inherit eternal life is not sell all your stuff. It's not do all the stuff. It's not be more perfect so God will love you. You clean your room, then Dad will love you. That's a horrible God. That's a horrible father. God does love you, but he's going to reveal to you exactly what it is that's keeping you from him. And he will help you to remove it. And with that, it's the most beautiful and exciting invitation in the world. Notice Jesus tells this man, come follow me. Jesus doesn't just say, just get all your stuff together, and then when you're good enough, I guess you can tag along. He's like, no, get rid of that mess and come follow me instead. Jesus invites anyone who desires eternal life to come walk with him. It is a race. It is a life. It is a journey. Come be in relationship with God for the rest of your days. It is a life of joy and love and eternal fellowship. If you are here and you may be recognizing this about yourself, you may be recognizing this about Jesus maybe for the first time, he invites you as well to come follow him today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Every word of God proves true. Lord, we thank you for the story that you shared with us with this man today. God, would you help us through this story to have a right understanding about who you are, Jesus, that you are so much more than just a good man, a buddy to pat me on my back, a good spiritual guru. You are the very Lord God incarnate himself, Jesus. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We believe that, we love that, we cherish that. Lord, help us to continue to have a right understanding about ourselves, that we don't have everything figured out. God, we are still messy. We still have sin. We still need a Savior. We still need your grace. Help us to understand that every day. Lord, we thank you that because of admitting that, confessing that you are God and we are not, we need you to rescue us. God, you have given us grace. You've given us mercy. You have given us life everlasting. Thank you that that is the truth. That is who you are, Jesus. You are that good to us. We love you, Jesus. I pray for anybody in this room, Lord, right now who may be seeing this for the first time, that you are so much more important than they once thought, and they are so much more in need of a rescue than they once thought. God, would you give your grace to them? Would you invite them into eternal life with yourself? Would you give them a new heart that sees you, Jesus, as the treasure, that they would lay down their sin, they would lay down their idols, they would lay down their false god, they would lay down who or what it is they worship, and they would come and follow you instead. Jesus, would you give them that new life? We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.